All right, take your Bibles this morning, if you have them, please, and turn to Matthew. We will be in the book of Matthew today, Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to look at verses 23 through 32. Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32. I would ask a favor of you this morning while you're looking up the scripture passage. While I was away last week in Nashville at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, they foolishly elected me vice chairman of the Board of Trustees. So I ask for your prayers, because the Southern Baptist Convention is in, as it would say in the old country, a spot of bother at the moment. We just have a lot of issues that are from the executive committee on down that are troubling, and it's a time of trying to work through many of those issues in the convention. Sometime when we have some time, I might try to talk to you about some of those things, just so you have an understanding about what's going on. But it was not exactly an honor to be elected vice chairman. I'm thankful for the confidence of my fellow trustees, but it is certainly going to be a difficult road in terms of dealing with a lot of the issues that the ERLC has in relationship to the executive committee and in relation to all Southern Baptists. So I appreciate your prayers. I just want to be wise, and I want to be full of grace and humility, and to be able to communicate well, always based out of the Word of God and the things that I say and the direction that I try to lead in. All right, under the leadership, of course, of the chairman. Let's stand together and look at Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what parable do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first. He said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But after, he regretted it, and he went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." Thank you. You can be seated. The only way is to obey. We hear a lot in our world today about the restrictive nature of Christianity. I mean, one of the attacks that comes against the church and comes against us as believers is, "Well, you people are so narrow-minded. I mean, how can you believe what you believe? I mean, about all that sex, 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 that's all you ever talk about." And about these things and how we have to follow a certain prescription. Well, you know what's true about the Bible and about Jesus? Now, some of you are going to misunderstand this, so I'm reluctant even to utter these words, but I think you'll understand the context in which I'm saying them. Jesus was pro-choice. Now, he was not pro-choice when it came to abortion. He was pro-life. He believed that, just like the scripture teaches, because being God in the flesh, he totally agreed with his Father, who created all of us in his image. As image bearers, we have intrinsic value. That's value that's not assigned to us outside of ourselves, but exists within us because of who our Father is, or who our Creator is. We are created in his image. So that's not what I mean, but what I mean is, look how many times in the scripture Jesus gave people a choice. In fact, he was always giving them a choice. He was always asking questions that forced them to make a decision about what he had to say. He always shows both ways, where both ways will lead. And then he says, I want you to accept the right way, but the choice is yours. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the broad way and the narrow way. Okay? And then he made it clear, the broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life, but it's up to you. You have to choose the broad way or the narrow way. What about fruit? Jesus talked about trees that bear fruit. There are trees that bear good fruit, trees that bear bad fruit. Trees that bear good fruit bear more fruit. The trees that do not bear fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire. And so Jesus gave us the opportunity. We can bear fruit or not. Then Jesus talked about two houses, two builders. He talked about one built on the sand, one built on the rock. They had a choice. They both had the opportunity to build. Jesus talked about the consequences of the decision, but you notice this. He always left the decision up to us. And that's an important thing to remember as we think about what the world says about Christianity. Because in fact, God has given us many choices. Christ always paints the picture of one way and the other way, and the choice is up to you. Now, in this parable of the two sons, Jesus is again emphasizing two decisions, a choice. He's asking the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders to make a decision. Which one of these made the right decision? I'm giving you the opportunity here to choose between two ways. The parable goes along with the verses in God's Word that deal with obedience and demonstrate beyond any doubt that it is impossible to be a true believer in Jesus without some measure of obedience. Now, I want to be clear here because people get confused about this all the time. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about direction. Because the direction of your life should always reflect the change that's happened in your life. You should always be walking in a way to become a more mature believer. Now, does that mean you're not going to sin? Of course it doesn't mean that. Paul made this clear. Jesus made it clear. Paul talked about the flesh. Paul even, at one point, got frustrated with himself. You know what? If Paul can get frustrated with himself, and I figure that's Paul, if I get frustrated with myself sometimes, I'm probably in pretty good company. But I mean, Paul would even ask the question, that, and he made the statement, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I keep doing. Who would deliver me from this body of death? In other words, how do I break the cycle? And then he said, it is Christ in us that allows us to break the cycle of constantly working against the things of God. Now, does that mean we're not going to? It doesn't mean we're not going to struggle, but it means that we should no longer have the power of sin. And that's what's key here. The power of sin is broken. See, before you come to Christ, you don't really have a choice. You're kind of pretty much on the broad way already. You're kind of already building your house on the sand. You're kind of already planting a tree that's not going to bear much fruit. The only choice you have is to choose away from that life. But as we come to Christ, we have to make decisions every day about what it means to follow Him. And He's called us to exemplify our life by obedience, even though there will be times when we need 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you looked at the context of that verse, it's not really about coming to Christ and being forgiven for the first time. It's about how many times you need to be forgiven after you come to Christ. What did Jesus say to Peter? Peter was trying to be magnanimous. He was trying to be, you know, kind of put on the show for Jesus. He said, "Oh, I think we ought to forgive our brother 7 times." And Jesus said, "How about 7 times 70?" And of course, as we've talked about before, he wasn't talking about 490 times. He was talking about every time. Because we're forgiven, when we come back to the Lord, then we should forgive those who, as in the Lord's Prayer, trespass against us. And so it's important that we don't just ignore the fact that obedience is a call. It's a responsibility. It's a part of our life that should reflect who we are in Christ. 1 John 2, 3 and 4, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoa, that's a pretty blunt statement, don't you think? So in other words, and what this means is not, have you ever broken one of the commandments? What it means is, if your attitude is, I don't care about the commandments, that's a sign that you've never been born again. I had a young lady come in my office one time when I was pastor at Pleasant Grove, and she came in with, she came in by herself, but she was talking or thinking about divorce. She basically had found somebody else that she liked better, and I'd married this couple, and so I was distressed. And I told her, I said, well, I know that sometimes starting out in marriage, and I've only been married for a couple of years, sometimes starting out in marriage, things can be rough. I mean, it's an adjustment. You're used to having another person around the house all the time. It's not like a that you can put outside. Although, come to think of it, Denise has put me outside a couple of times. But anyway, it's a big difference when you start living with somebody else. And I talked to her about that. I said, learn to adjust. I said, you made a promise. You made a decision. You entered into a covenant. She said, yeah, but I'm not happy. I said, well, consider this. Jesus didn't call us to be happy by the circumstances that we face. Jesus called us to be happy in him through our obedience and our commitment to follow him in all of his ways. And if we're obedient to what Christ has said, then happiness, the kind that lasts for more than a moment, is going to follow. And it's a good kind of happiness because it comes from the Lord. And it's unassailable by the world. She said, nah, I'm going to be happy. I'm divorcing him. And she left. And that's what happened. But I read this verse to her that I just read to you before I allowed her just to go, you know, bopping out the door. And I was stunned by her response to that. She was fully convinced that all that's required to follow Jesus is just to say, I'm following Jesus. Now you apply that to any other part of your life and see how it works. All I'm required to do is just say I'm married. Honey, I don't have to demonstrate love for you. I don't have to pick up my underwear. I don't have to wash the sink when I'm done in the bathroom. I don't have to do anything. I'm perfectly free. But as long as I tell you I love you, then you just need to take that at face value. How long is that marriage going to last? How about if you go into your boss and say, look, I work here and I really appreciate it, but I ain't going to do nothing. I mean, I'm going home and stretch out on the couch, watch the Braves. They're on this afternoon. But, man, I appreciate my job. And I really like, huh? I mean, you'll be in unemployment. Because that's not the way it works. It's the same thing with a relationship, in fact, that we have with God where our responsibility is greater. That we be obedient and to follow him with love because of what he has done for us. Not because what we can do for him, and people get that backwards too. I'm just going to impress God with all my good works. Well, it's great to do good works, but don't think you're going to impress God with them. What impresses God is the perfection that has been abounded toward you in Jesus Christ. That's what impresses him. And it makes us free. Acts 5:32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Matthew 7:31, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So we can say, when we say we obey and we don't obey, that's evidence that we've never been truly transformed by the God who saved us, if we're born again. One of the songs Stephen Curtis Chapman had, I used to love this, it's called The Change. Listen to some of the lyrics for this. Well, I got myself a t-shirt that says what I believe. Anybody got a t-shirt that's got Jesus or something about Jesus? I do. I got several. I got letters on my bracelet to serve as my ID. You remember WWJD? That's what he's talking about. That was back in the "What Would Jesus Do" era. He says, I got the necklace and the keychain and almost everything a good Christian needs. I got the little Bible magnets on my refrigerator door and a welcome mat that blesses you before you walk across the floor. This is late 1980s, early 1990s. So contemporary, right? I got a Jesus bumper sticker and the outline of a fish stuck on my car. And even though this stuff's all well and good, I cannot help but ask, what about the change? What about the difference? What about the grace? What about forgiveness? What about a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change? That's a great song because it speaks to who we are as Christ shapes us into who he would have us to be. All right, let's talk about the confrontation here in that we see taking place in the scripture here between Jesus and all of these groups. Jesus goes into the temple, which was his pattern. John 18:20 says, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. In other words, Jesus is saying, I didn't come and hide stuff from you. I was out there every day. He asked that question when he was taken into custody. Why do you come to me with clubs and spears? I've been in the temple every day talking to you. You can just come and take me there. You got to come sneaking around, skulking around at night. Jesus was open with what he said. So when he got into the temple area, he was met by two groups. The chief priests, that would have been Caiaphas and Annas, who were serving consecutively. That is, they were serving together at the same time, simultaneously, I should say. And then the elders would have included the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, and even some Essenes, all represented different religious systems of the day. And they were upset about Jesus because he was doing some stuff that was challenging their authority. Notice where they went with the question. It was a question of authority. Why do you do what you do? Because Jesus had just come into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and all these people had laid out their garments and, I mean, they were waving palm branches. All of that was symbolic of a new king coming in to take over town. And these guys, they would be the first ones in the unemployment line if there was really a new king coming that was going to set up an earthly kingdom. And they didn't like that. So they challenged his authority. They challenged him with two questions, which they hoped would cause him to claim to be God so they could accuse him of blasphemy. And let me translate those questions into modern parlance. Who died and left you in charge? You ever have anybody ask you that question? I get that sometimes. When did you get to be king of the world? What makes you so sure you know the mind of God? What gives you the right to tell other people how to live their lives? You know what? That's a valid question. That's a fair question. If we're going to be Christians and we're going to say, this is what you should do according to, then there ought to be an according to, and we have to be willing and able and ready to back up what we're saying by what God has said. Because what we say, honestly, it doesn't matter. I mean, if I'm talking to somebody and I'm just giving them my opinion about what they ought to do, and it's not backed up by authority, what authority do I have? My authority comes from the Word of God. Jesus' authority comes from God. Jesus had authority. I want you to listen to some of the things Jesus had authority over. He demonstrated authority in teaching, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority, not as their scribes. Ooh, ouch. That left a mark on the scribes. Because that was basically saying, you scribes, you're just flapping your jaws. I mean, you're in a wind tunnel. You're just talking to hear your head roar, as my daddy used to say. You don't have any authority. You're not speaking from a platform that says there's anything we should do to follow you. He demonstrated his authority over the spirit world, Mark 1:27. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, what is this? A new teacher a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. He demonstrated authority over the world of nature. The question in Matthew 8:27, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him? Now, we're chalking up some pretty heavy stuff here, right? He's got authority over demons. He's got authority over nature. He's got authority over those who hear his teaching by the nature of it. He had authority over those who were sick. Large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many other kind, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Now, I want you to notice something really important here. Jesus wasn't knocking people off their feet to heal them. People were being laid at his feet, and he was healing them. Thank you very much. I mean, so the next time you see some television healer, you know, I'm just trying to be nice, but they're using the palm of their hand and knocking somebody down. Jesus doesn't knock people down. He raises people up. Big difference. And that's something, that's one of the ways we can tell what's real. He demonstrated authority over sin, Matthew 9:6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus could forgive sin. He rejected the authority of Satan. Love this. Luke chapter 4, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I'd have put a caveat. Now, Jesus is a lot smarter than I am, okay? But I think I wouldn't have been able to resist. And by the way, pal, I've got authority over you because one day Michael's going to put a chain around your neck and put you in a hole in the ground. And he's just the archangel. I'm just going to be there for that. I mean, authority over evil, authority over death, authority over sin, authority over demons. He demonstrated his authority in judgment. John 5:27, God gave him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because, why? Well, because he's the Son of Man, which is another way of saying Son of God. He confirmed his authority and the source of his authority in Matthew 20:18. Jesus said, 28:18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, the question of Jesus' authority was so important, he reserved his highest compliment for someone who recognized it. Do you remember that passage? It was Matthew, and I believe it was chapter 8, where he said to a Roman centurion, the centurion said to him, because Jesus said to the Roman centurion, I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to heal your servant. And this is what the centurion said. He said, I am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And Jesus answered and said, truly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. The chief priests and elders knew about Jesus' authority. It's not that they questioned it. They could see it with their own eyes. They didn't want to accept it because it replaced their authority. And therein, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. The big question of salvation rests with who's going to have authority. Is it you? Are you going to be large and in charge of your own life? Are you the one that goes to the self-help book section in Barnes & Noble, thinking that there's something in yourself that can help yourself get out of the mess that yourself got yourself into? Did I say that right? Okay. So, you know, are we going to surrender that authority to the authority of Christ? Now, Jesus was not being evasive when he answered their question with a question. He knew they were trying to trap him, so he turned the trap back on them. You know, this is so cool. You know, Jesus, oh, you want to know about my authority, huh? Well, tell me about John the Baptist. What do you think about his authority? And they immediately got in these little, can you see a political debate in your mind? I mean, the minute somebody puts a real question in the middle of a bunch of politicians, they immediately start putting their heads together. What am I going to say? They call their consultant. They call their campaign. Well, we've got to have an answer for this. What should we say? And they couldn't figure out an answer because they realized they were between a rock and a hard place. If they said John's authority came from men, the people would pitch a fit because they believed John was a true prophet. If they said that John's authority comes from God, then the people would say, well, then how come you didn't do what he said? How come you're not recognizing his message? So no matter what they said, they were in it up to here, which is exactly where Jesus wanted them to be. And so after they huddled and after they discussed, by the way, we had North Greenville played West Alabama last night and we won, but I had to work the game and I was there from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till 10:30. 11 o'clock last night. You know how long the first half was? An hour and 45 minutes. And do you know why? Because every time there was a penalty, the referees got in a little huddle. And they had to figure out, okay, what are we going to say? You know what? They got a big old rule book to go by. For me, it's the same thing when we talk about the Word of God. Why do we have to huddle sometimes to try to figure out what we're going to say when God's Word has spoken authoritatively on every subject? I think I told you about my friend, Barber, Wayne Barber. He was a precept ministry for years, 6'8". He was a giant. And he'd work for precept, then he'd go pastor a big church, and he'd quit and go back to precept, and he'd go pastor a big church. And he came and preached revival several times for me. He was a great preacher. I said, Wayne, why does it seem like you have so much trouble in church with pastor in church? And he said, well, they don't like my counseling. And I said, really? Well, how do you counsel people? He said, I've got the 5-minute method. He was real blunt. And I said, the 5-minute method? He said, yeah, they make appointments, and I schedule all counseling appointments for 5 minutes. He was serious. He said, people come in, I give them 2 minutes to tell me what's wrong. I take 2 minutes to tell them what God said about it, and I give them 60 seconds to decide whether they're going to do it or not. And then they're out the door. He said, and I'm like, well, that's putting a lot of confidence in the authority of God's Word. But I began to understand why he kept going back to precept. So these scribes and Pharisees were stuck. They refused to answer. They were too afraid of the people and too afraid of what they were going to think. And let me just tell you, if that's your posture in the world we live in today, you will never serve the Lord with joy, gladness, or sufficiency. Because if you follow Jesus today, the people are not going to like you at all. Because you're going to be forced to do and say things. Now, you need to do and say them with love and grace and humility. But the things that you're going to be to do and say is diametrically opposed to what the culture embraces as right and true. And so if you live for Jesus, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. Now, if you can try to hedge, you know, you can think about the people and you can think about, well, let me try to word this in a way that's ambiguous. There is no ambiguous answer when we're following Jesus Christ. Remember, he gives us the truth, and then he gives us two choices, follow or not follow the truth. And that's what he was trying to get across to these religious leaders on this particular day. So let's look at the characterization. Now we get to the actual parable. It's short. It's packed with meaning. The first son is openly rebellious, and he refuses to even considering obeying the father at first. Now when we read this story, we think, bad son. And then we hear about the second son who says, yes, father, I will go. And then he goes and does exactly what he pleases. And Jesus says to them, which one of them obeyed the Father? And they all, the first one, ding, you're right. Why? Because the first one, it's not what you say that characterizes who you are. It's what ultimately you do. And even though he said he wouldn't, He regretted. You know, that's the same word that the Bible uses for repent. He repented. He turned around. He realized the truth. See, Jesus came for people who understood the sinfulness of their condition. He didn't come. He knew he couldn't reach people that had their own righteousness, like the scribes and Pharisees. They would never lay down their own idea of righteousness to accept the fact that they were sinners so that they could be saved. Step one, if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to confess that you're not worthy to do it, that there's nothing about you that's redeemable in your own strength. But everything can be made whole in the power of God when you come to Jesus Christ and you confess your sin. Because as we identify with Him, the perfection, just think about this. We call it the great exchange. It was Bruce Carroll, I think, that did the song back in the 90s. I listen to 90s Christian music all the time. And he's got this song called The Great Exchange. And it talks about how that an undeserving servant. In other words, Jesus didn't deserve anything that he got on the cross, but he took it. And then that perfection that Christ took to the cross, when we come to him, he transmits it to our life. It's applied to us. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees his Son and the sacrifice that he made on the cross. And we are made right for eternity. And see that? We can't get there any other way. Can't work our way there, talk our way there. We have to get there by the grace of what Christ has done in us. You know, wouldn't it be great if individuals were afraid to tell a lie today against the church because they were afraid the reaction from the people? I mean, it'd be nice if some of these people that are attacking the church all the time were like, you know, we better hold it down because we're going to get beat up by the culture here. Doesn't work that way in our culture because the culture has actually become counterculture. The religious leaders persisted in rejecting Jesus as the light, and so eventually Jesus turned the light off. You know, God said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." In other words, I'm not going to fight against you forever. I'm going to give you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But if you reject, 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 there'll come a day when that rejection will be complete. Now, we believe that's the day you die or the day Jesus comes. The door of opportunity and grace is open until that moment. But what do you have to know in order to believe? You know, if I was a used car salesman, and you came to the lot, and I picked out a truck for you, and I told you everything about the truck. In other words, I gave you the owner's manual, and you're so persnickety that you went, you like that word? You're so persnickety that you go through the owner's manual completely, and you know everything there is to know about the car or the truck. And you say, well, can I drive it? And I would say to you, of course, take it out on the road. So you take it out on the road, you're gone for 2 hours. I begin to wonder. You come back to the car lot and you say, well, you know, I'm just not sure. Would you let me take it home overnight? And I would say, well, I guess you can do that. Go ahead and take it home overnight. You bring it back 3 days later and you bring it back on the lot and you say, you know what? I just don't want it. Is there anything else I could do? I mean, once you've been through the manual, once you've driven the car, once you've had it home, once you know everything there is to know about it, and you decide, no, is there anything else I could say to make you want to buy that truck? And the answer is no. There comes a point when everything has been said, everything has been done, revelation has been put out there. Now, I'm not saying that, look, until a person passes away or until Jesus comes, there's a window of opportunity of grace for them to be saved. But I'm saying that there's a point when the likelihood that they will get smaller and smaller. Because eventually, you've heard everything you need. It's not a lack of knowledge. You've made a conscious decision to reject the grace of God. And that's when we get into trouble. All right, the connection, final part. Jesus now closes the noose around the neck of his accusers here. Once they answered, in the only way they could, Jesus shows them the connection between the parable and who they were. It would not be the righteous, but the lowest of sinners who would come into the kingdom once they repented of their sin. The tax gatherers, the harlots, were closer at that moment to the kingdom than those who Jesus came to bring the kingdom to. And in this parable, Jesus is trying to teach us something about a common denominator. Those who have a relationship with Christ are those who obey. Grace covers our sin. We come to Christ, grace covers the sin we commit because we've come to Christ, but only if our heart sincerely seeks to honor Christ with our obedience, because that is what makes the difference. It's what reveals to the world. Faith revealed to the world is a heart that honors and serves God. I wonder how many times a week I hear the expression, "He's the nicest guy. He'll do anything for you." Or you hear this expression, "She is so sweet. She will do anything for you." Or how about this? You can really tell how much he or she loves their spouse because of how much they do for them. And then the opposite is true. You'll hear people say, "You know what? He's as mean as a snake. And he won't do anything for you." Don't those two things normally go together? He's mean, and he won't do anything to help you, to do anything for you. Notice how these things are tethered. He's a really good guy, would do anything to help you. He's mean as a snake, doesn't want to have anything to do with anybody. They're tethered together. And they're descriptive of a life that has either been transformed and shaped by the gospel, or it has not. And Jesus is telling these scribes and Pharisees, "Look, guys, you've made the choice. You're the ones who are saying that you believe, but you won't obey what I say. And it's not what you say. It's how you live. It's what the transformation of your life looks like." Let's pray together. Father, I pray in these moments that we'll come to the knowledge today that shaping our life is done by the Holy Spirit from the inside out. And it begins when we confess our sin. It begins when we're made clean by your blood. It begins when the perfection that you achieved at the cross through suffering comes and is applied to us, and we're made over in your image. Help us, O Lord, to examine our lives, to see if our obedience is trying to get us the favor of man, or to get us your favor, or if our obedience is flowing out of a heart that loves you and wants to serve you because of who you are. Once again, we're left with a choice. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together for our invitation. You come if you need to pray, if you need to have prayer, if you want me to pray over you, if you believe God's speaking to you about joining this church, or maybe God's speaking to you about your salvation, your relationship with Him. We want to be able to talk to you for just a moment. Let's sing together.